We are going to be taking our text this morning from Acts chapter 11. We're working our way through the book of Acts. And the big thought that we're kind of introducing this morning that we saw last week and the week before is that the apostles' idea of what the church was supposed to be was way too small. It was very narrow. It was very limited. It wasn't wrong. It just wasn't anywhere near big enough. And I know for a fact that when God is involved in something, it always goes somewhere where you're not anticipating. Because if God moves us into areas of ministry, if God is moving in our lives, and we feel like we're perfectly in control, and we feel like everything is making sense, then there's a good possibility that we're making it up. That it's not God's moving in our life, it's us doing something in our life. And that's cool, but that's different than God moving in our lives. Because what I've seen and what I see in Scripture is that when God is involved in something, it takes a turn that you would have never anticipated that requires us to dig deep in faith because we're scared out of our brains. That feels about right. In my experience, that's about normal. That's one of the great indicators that God probably is involved. If it's making you nervous, if it's challenging you a little bit, if it's taking you out of your comfort zone and you're learning and experiencing new things. And the disciples needed to grow in their appreciation of what God's vision for the church was, because their vision for the church was largely limited to people who grew up in the Jewish faith, in Judaism. It didn't really extend to people who were not Jews by birth, who could not trace their lineage back to Father Abraham. And so this new church, this first century church, needed to have a bigger understanding of what God was doing. And so he began doing stuff that challenged them. A number of years ago now, about 12 years ago or so, when I was still flying for Delta Airlines, I could feel God begin to move in my life. And I had an opportunity to go and become a pastor at a local church that I was attending, and it was wonderful and it was great. And when the conversation began, my answer was very simple. How about no? I had been in full-time ministry. I knew what it meant to be in full-time ministry, and it was amazing and it was wonderful, but I also knew that it could be very, very challenging. And honestly, who wouldn't love a job as a commercial airline pilot? Things were good. And so the answer was no. The problem was is that I could sense in my own personal prayer time and in my conversations with my wife that it wasn't that simple, that this bore a second look. And so I proceeded to get thoroughly freaked out of my mind with the thought that maybe God was calling me back into full-time ministry, except as a pastor. And my problem was, and my prayer was, and my honest complaint to God was, I was not qualified. I did not have the experience, in my opinion, that it took to be a pastor in a local church, because my training was as a missionary pilot. And so training meant a lot to me. Knowledge gives you information. You learn things that other people don't know. And as a pilot, your knowledge saves lives every day. You launch off into the atmosphere, you navigate somewhere, and then you safely land because the crew up front know something that you don't know. They were trained a certain way and they've practiced a certain way. And I felt that if as a pilot that you needed to have certain training to keep people safe, even more so when it comes to matters of spiritual truth and communicating God's thoughts and ideas, you better have a clue. You can't just make that stuff up, just like you can't make up flying an airplane. People get hurt if you start to mess around with the laws of physics. People can get hurt if you start to mess around with God's word and you don't know what you're talking about. And so I was having a very real fight with God. And I was more or less polite about it, but I was very insistent that he was out of his holy mind, that he had got the wrong guy, and that this feeling that this and the presence of his spirit that was coming over the conversation was just dead wrong and misplaced. And so this was a very earnest time of prayer and talking through this, and it culminated in a morning where I was getting ready to go to work. I was in Burlington, Vermont. I went down into the hotel lobby because at the time the Sheraton in Burlington had a really nice fireplace in the hotel lobby, and that's where I like to do my devotions. So I was reading the Bible, and I was doing my devotions, and I could sense that God was beginning to move. I was getting emotional. And so I went back to my room, and I mean, I just had it out. He was wrong. It was obvious. It was apparent. I was not qualified. I did not have the training to be a pastor in a local church because of the reality of spiritual truth and how important it was. And so I was, you know, crying out again how wrong God was. And I really sensed that he kind of put the thought in my brain. He asked me this question. He said, "Do you care about these people? Do you love these people?" And I was like, "Yeah, I do." And he said, "That's the qualification that I'm looking for." And I said, "Well, what about the fact that I've only had 2 years of Bible school, that I don't have a degree in theology, that I'm a pilot, I'm a mechanic, I'm a nuts and bolts kind of guy?" And he said, "What do you think I've been training you for?" And he made me think about my years in ministry and my years not in ministry. And I realized that while training is absolutely important to be a pastor in a church, and I've since gone and completed my training and have a degree and all that stuff, and it's great, that the most important thing was God's call. And that he will equip and he will enable. And that if I felt really, really confident about being a pastor in a church, I was the dead wrong guy to be that guy. Because it meant that I wasn't processing reality. If your pilot dies on your airplane and you're like, "I got this," you're the last person they need to let into the cockpit. Unless you've got the training. And so, you know, when it comes to pastors, the guy that's like, "I got this," he's the last guy you let into the pulpit. He's a lunatic. He's not processing biblical reality appropriately. He needs to be humbled and broken by it. But he also needs to respond to God's call. And so it was a time in my life where my vision for my life was way too small. And I was freaked out of my mind, rightfully so. And then God in his grace helped me realize that I just needed to take a step of faith and humbly learn how to be a pastor and get all the appropriate schooling and all that stuff. And it was great. And so I see God moving this way. I see God moving this way in the text, and I've seen it in my own life. And this lesson continues, except for a different demographic this morning, because Peter had this amazing experience with Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, where he and his whole household got saved. God's presence dropped in the middle of Peter's gospel proclamation, and it was evident that God had moved in the life of this family, and why shouldn't we baptize these guys? The order didn't matter to the first century church. God's presence did. And so, yes, they should be baptized. Well, Peter went back to Jerusalem, and now he's taking some heat. And this is where our text comes in this morning, because there were some first century Christians who were Jews who were saying, "What are you doing hanging around with these unclean people, these people who know nothing about God's law, they know nothing about Abraham, they don't care for any of the temple practices. What are you doing hanging out with these people? We don't fraternize with this group of people." So now Peter's taking some heat. And so they needed their understanding of how God was moving expanded. And that's largely what Acts chapter 11 is about. And so we're going to jump into the text this morning and pick up a principle here that this group needed to learn. So beginning Acts chapter 11, verse 1, we find these words. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles," Cornelius and his family, "had also received the word of God." Verse 2, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, without going into great detail about what this meant to be circumcised and what the circumcision party was and uncircumcised or circumcised, the big idea here is certain people followed the law a certain way, and it was evident by their appearance. Not just the fact that they were circumcised or uncircumcised, it had to do with the length of their hair, it had to do with their beards, it had to do with the kinds of clothes that they wore, it had to do with the kinds of food that they ate. And so this term, this idea, this group basically meant, think law-abiding, Jewish law-abiding citizens. And they did not hang out with non-Jewish law-abiding citizens. So they're challenging Peter on this. My first observation of this text is the humility of Peter. We're talking about the Apostle Peter. We're talking about the guy who walked on water, briefly, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the guy who was the recognized leader of the first century church. We're talking about the guy who ended up being arrested and martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, if the Apostle Peter walked in here right now and said, "We are eating jelly donuts from here on out. No other kind of donut will be at River Church other than jelly donuts. Guess what? Hope you like jelly donuts." It's the Apostle Peter. Like, this is a guy that we would all take very, very seriously. And yet the circumcision party, this party of law-abiding Jews who have become Christians, are taking him to task because they're not happy with other people who are becoming Christians. And Peter doesn't throw anything back at them. He doesn't push back at them at all. He humbly accepts their criticism because he recognizes that they need to learn something that he had to learn because it surprised him too. So the first thing is the humility of Peter, a guy that, if there was ever a guy on the planet who didn't have to be humble about matters of faith, arguably it would be the Apostle Peter, but yet he was. And here's what Peter had to learn in Acts chapter 10 that this group needed to learn in Acts chapter 11, that ritual rightness must give way to righteousness. Ritual rightness must give way to righteousness. There's a difference between going through certain religious motions and actually pleasing the Lord. When your child is getting ready for school in the morning and you did not hear certain sounds that you needed to hear, and you have this sneaking suspicion that their toothbrush is still dry, and you say, "Did you brush your teeth?" And they're like, "No." When they go back to brush their teeth, it's going to be a very perfunctory brushing. I don't think any of us would call what they're doing in there dental care. You know what I mean? Dental care doesn't really begin until you have a few cavities. And you realize that smelling and seeing the powder of your tooth rising up before your face because your tooth is being drilled by some guy you may or may not know is not pleasant. And it's the result of tooth brushing, but not dental care. When we begin dental care, we don't have to smell and see the dust of our tooth rising before our face anymore. We have actually cleaned our teeth. Whereas our children brush. Most adults have dental care. Hopefully, this dental care begins before you are an adult, or else then you have dentures. Right? We get this, but our children don't. And so because we love them, we help them make this transition from ritual brushing to actual flossing and dental care. The first century church, this group called the circumcised party, needed to learn the difference between ritual rightness and actual righteousness. They also needed to learn that the signs and symbols of the law had to give way to the Son. The signs and symbols of the law that they so cherished, how they dressed, what they ate, what they looked like, what they did, when they did it, how they did it, all of those signs and symbols pointed to, directed to, the desires of the Son. And so signs and symbols that were important in the law had to give way to the Son. Because there was now a group of people that knew nothing about the signs and symbols of the law, but they knew the Son. And God was saying it was okay. If someone asks me to take care of their cat, they better leave a checklist. And I'm telling you right now, it's going to be very ritualized. Feed the cat. Well, I better know how much, and is it moist, and is it dry, and is it in a certain spot, and why do we care? Because it's a cat. And then the family comes home. Oh, Fuffy, we're so happy for you. They don't need the checklist to take care of the cat. They actually know and care about the cat. And so I'm not going to take the checklist and say, ooh, did you do the checklist to feed Fluffy? They don't need the checklist. They don't need the signs and symbols to feed Fluffy. Because they love Fluffy, and they know what Fluffy needs. I need the signs and the symbols, but I would never say I have a relationship with the cat. So there's a whole new group in the first century church that knew the cat. They knew Jesus. They didn't need the signs and the symbols. And there was a bunch of people running around saying, what about the signs and the symbols and the checklist and how to take care of Fluffy? And what Peter learned is that it didn't matter anymore because there was a relationship. And this group needed that understanding in their brain. And so for the third time in the text, between verses 4 and 15, for the third time in two chapters, Peter recounts his vision of the animals being lowered three times and back up, arise, kill and eat. Lord, I've never eaten anything that wasn't sacrificially pure, that wasn't ritualistically pure. But I'm telling you, it's not about animals. It's about people, because what I have created, don't call it unclean. If I've created it, especially when it comes to people, it's clean and acceptable to me when they come to me by faith through Jesus Christ. Peter learned that lesson. Luke repeats it three times so that it's firm in the reader's mind that this is an important lesson. And then skipping down to Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, we're going to come into the principle that this party needed to learn. Beginning in verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord." This is Peter saying, "I just had this vision. I had this vision. I just shared this vision with you. And now I'm remembering something about my time with Jesus." And you guys need to appreciate this because there's something big going on in this first century church. Your idea of church is way too small. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they, the circumcision party, heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, non-Jews, not the children of Abraham, also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They shut their mouths because they heard that God was doing something they did not anticipate, and that they realized that Peter was right. Because where God's presence is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, then they ought to be baptized, and they ought to be brought up in God's way, and that if they resisted that, they would be actually resisting the work of God. Well, what exactly changed in the minds of this party that was resisting the gospel moving amongst non-Jews? What actually changed is that they understood that repentance that leads to life is possible for anybody, regardless of how you were raised or the family that you were born into, and that actually this was the way of the Holy Spirit. The way of the Holy Spirit leading and directing in a person's life leads to repentance. That had been their experience, that they knew was true. It was happening in a demographic that they never thought it could happen in before, but they recognized that it was the Holy Spirit, and so they conclude, "Then God has also granted repentance that leads to life." So it bears taking just a few moments to think about and to discuss what is repentance. It's very, very important because the first century church, when they saw the Holy Spirit drop into a situation, it resulted in repentance. That's how they knew that it was God's Holy Spirit and not something else. And so if we think about repentance, we know that there are some things that it is not. In fact, Peter says, "I could not stand in God's way because they were repentant." So what does standing in God's way look like? Well, one way that standing in God's way might look is that if there was no repentance, that if Cornelius and his household heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, "Yay, awesome," and then did nothing about it, well, that would not have been evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives because there would have been no action taken on behalf of Cornelius and his family. And so standing in God's way could be considered as unqualified acceptance of anybody who desires to know God but then doesn't do anything about it. It's like going for a job interview and you don't shave, you don't shower, you wear your jammies, and you roll into the office, and the boss, you know, the person doing the interview says, "Do you want a job?" And you're like, "Yeah," but you don't look the part. You don't look the part. And because the interviewer or the boss is a generous person, and they really, really, really need the help, and they know that it's a good job, and it would do amazing things for you and your finances, they say, "You have the job." And you're like, "Perfect. Start tomorrow, 8:00. And then tomorrow at 8:00, you start your Breaking Bad marathon on Netflix. And you don't go to work. How long are you gonna, did you actually get the job?" "Yeah." "Well, you did because there was an offer, but you didn't show up prepared for the interview. Because the boss was gracious, they gave you the opportunity, even though you didn't look like you deserved it. But then you started a Breaking Bad marathon instead of actually going to work. So do you have a job or don't you?" You kind of have to say you don't, even though it was a very, very valid offer. You accepted the job, but you didn't do anything about it. So that's not repentance. That's not actually working. Well, the other extreme would be unqualified acceptance of anyone who does all the right things but doesn't actually have the job either. So for instance, if you went to the interview and you took a shower, you put on your best suit, and you answer all the questions right, and you showed up for work, but you don't actually know anything about the job. You get a job as an airline pilot, but you've never actually flown an airplane. You don't know anything about airplanes. You just like the uniform. You think it's cool. Well, do you have the job? Well, yeah, you have the job, but you don't actually know anything about the job. And so that's not repentance either. And so there's two edges of the extreme. There's a group of Gentiles who are hearing the gospel, but they need to respond in faith. And then there's a group of Jews who are doing all the right things, but they don't actually know Jesus. And so there's two extremes. Repentance is somewhere in the middle. And this is what Peter needed to communicate to the leadership of the first century church. And this is why Luke repeats his vision three times, because it's such an important thing to understand. Who is actually a Christian? One group is saying, oh, it's only Jews. Another group is saying, oh, no, it's anybody. Well, who's right? Well, it's defined by the Holy Spirit's presence, which always leads to repentance. And so we see from the text that repentance is the balance between desire and deserving is belief, leading to repentance. The balance between desire and deserving, we desire salvation. Some people think, man, yeah, I absolutely want to be saved. Other people think, well, I deserve salvation because I'm a good person. The balance between the two is belief leading to repentance. And the first century church really, really, really needed to have this down straight, because for centuries they had defined it by ritual observance. And so the balance between desiring salvation and deserving salvation, the truth of receiving the gospel, is actually belief in Jesus Christ, which leads to repentance, living a lifestyle that pleases him. When a person feels that way, then they ought to be baptized. If a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and begins to make changes in their life that represent that relationship, then they ought to be publicly baptized, which is the symbol of, I've made a change. I've made a new start. Well, what does this look like? What does actual repentance look like? Probably the best example from the book of Acts would be Saul Paul. The man Saul, who started out persecuting the church, and then he ends up being the greatest first century preacher of the entire known world. He was literally heading northbound to Damascus and got set back on his rear end, spent some time in Damascus, and went southbound back to Jerusalem to humbly approach the disciples to see if he could be a part of the early church. He was northbound, he became southbound. He was a persecutor, but then he became a preacher. Saul was responsible for beating people up and throwing them in jail. Paul gets beaten and beaten and beaten in the accounts of the New Testament. He goes from the guy that's delivering the beatdowns to the guy that's receiving the beatdowns. He's on literally the other end of the stick. Saul is an Old Testament scholar who studied under Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forward, had large passages, a significant percentage of the Old Testament he actually had memorized. He's the man that wrote over half of the New Testament. 13 books. He wrote over half of the New Testament. Old Testament scholar meets Jesus. He's the author of over half of the New Testament. He's the guy whose goal earlier in life was to break up churches, bust them up, shut them down. He starts more churches than any other person in the first century church. He starts more churches that we know of than all the other apostles combined. Repentance made a change in Paul's life. That's what it looked like. Now, it may not look that dramatic for us. Not all of us have that story. All of our stories are different. But the reality is that when a person meets Jesus Christ and they have a relationship with him, our lives begin to change and we make different decisions. Last week, Tim shared a verse with us, which I think is so powerful, because part of this concept and this passage that's dealing with repentance absolutely has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of discussion and sometimes even confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? When does it happen? Does it matter? If so, how much? And there are some texts in the Bible that speak clearly about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes on a person's life when a person makes a decision of faith. When a person asks to become a Christian and makes the repentant decision of faith, the answer is yes, and as evidence of such, God sends the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit into that person's life. We see this from a few different texts. One of those texts is John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. I don't have the words up on the screen, but in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, that's the text that Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, and I will send my Spirit to be with you and to dwell with you. And it's actually better that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come and be present in your life." But Jesus shares with his disciples that "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the power and presence of my Holy Spirit." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 talks about that when a person becomes a Christian, that they are actually sealed by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit right at the moment of salvation. But the passage that I would like to share with you this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. Tim referred to this last week, and this is what Paul writes, the first century persecutor, but then pastor, the one who epitomizes what it looks like to be repentant in the book of Acts. Here's what he has to say about the presence of the Spirit in the life of a believer. To answer this big question, this big idea about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the role that it plays in leading a person to a repentant lifestyle. Beginning in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba," which is Aramaic for daddy or father. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I've got a few things I'm going to say in conclusion of our message this morning, but while I do that, if you guys would come up and join me as we wrap up our time together this morning, we're going to sing another song together as we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. There are a couple of things that I think are important for us to understand about this particular passage. And the first big idea about this passage is that repentance is relational. The first century church was really struggling with this idea of repentance because some people thought that it was 100% desire. Oh, because I want to be a Christian and because I think being a Christian is a good thing, then I can just be a Christian, but it doesn't really matter how I live. The answer was no. Other people thought, well, it only matters that I do the right things. It doesn't actually matter that I know anything about Jesus or have a relationship with God myself at all. It just matters that I'm in the right place at the right time, doing the right things, looking the right way, eating the right foods. The answer was no. And so what we see from this passage that Paul writes in the book of Romans, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, is that repentance is relational. It does matter what we do with ourselves, even as it matters what we do with ourselves in the context of our relationship with our spouse. Our relationship with our spouse is relational. It matters what we do. We are defined as a husband or a wife by how we actually act. It's more than just the words that we say. We are defined as moms and dads by actually how we behave. There's a relationship there, but it is followed by a certain way of behaving. So repentance, at the end of the day, is absolutely relational. So it brings us to a place this morning, well, I want to make a decision of faith. I've made decisions of faith. I've lived my life a certain way, but you know, I have challenges, I have doubts, I have struggles. I don't know if I'm living a thoroughly repentant life. It's hard to say, or it's a very bold thing to say at any given moment, that I am 100% certain that I am pleasing God. It kind of goes back to how I said at the beginning of the message, you know, the guy that says, "I am 100% ready and qualified to be your pastor," show him the back door. He doesn't understand the holiness of what he's talking about. And even so, you know, for someone to say, "I am 100% certain that I am pleasing God in every aspect of my life," really? That frightens me a little bit. I think you don't quite understand how big God is, because he always does stuff that surprises us and scares us and moves us in unforeseen directions. That's why I find this verse so comforting, because it helps me find that balance where I feel like it's the appropriate balance between I am moving my life in the right direction and I am pleasing the Lord, but yet I'm approaching this humbly and I'm approaching this as a son, because when I'm listening to the Lord and I'm reading his word and I'm praying and I hear him drawing me closer, and maybe he's pointing things out that I need to change, it's like a father with his son. Awesome. And so if I feel any guilt or if I feel any distance between God and I, that guilt or that sense of maybe I'm not doing everything I should doesn't drive me from God. It actually draws me closer to him, where he's drawing me, hey, deal with this, deal with this, deal with this, because I care about you. You're my son. I love you. Take a step closer, but leave that stuff behind. The guilt and the fear and the doubt that drives us from God, oh man, I can't even be in church today. I don't even want to, you know, I don't want to go to Bible study. I don't want to spend any time praying because I'm afraid that God's just going to smoke me right here on the spot. That kind of guilt, that kind of fear, that kind of separation is not coming from the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's voice is draw nearer, draw closer, deal with this, this, and this, but keep coming. Don't stop. Guilt and fear that comes from the evil one says, go away and keep going and don't stop. Do you see the difference? I love this passage because it's not a legalistic definition of the X, Y, and Z that I ought to be doing to be perfectly pleasing to God. It's a relational repentance. And that helps me process the kinds of things that I need to shed and the kinds of things that I need to pick up. And so I want to encourage you this morning, because we all feel this way. I think very, very few of us would stand up and say, man, if I were to die and go to heaven right now and talk to Jesus and I would be able to say, you're not going to find any, you know, thing holding me back. I am 100% okay with you. I don't think any of us would say that. But yet the fact of the matter is that if you were to die and go to heaven today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the welcome that you would receive, as if you had led a perfect life. The balance between desire and deserving is belief that leads to repentance. Repentance that is defined by a relationship with God who is calling us to come closer. Come closer. You're right. You are a tool. Come closer. You're right. You do need to do this. You do need to do that. You do need to apologize to that person. You do need to have that conversation. Come closer. Child, come closer. That's repentance that's defined by relationship. The first century church, it blew their mind that God would care about everybody that way. Didn't have to do with robes, fish, chicken, turkey, beef, pork, kosher, non-kosher, temple. Had nothing to do with that. Had everything to do with actually living a life that pleased the Lord. That was defined by relational repentance. So I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning as we look into the text and we see how God's using his word to educate the first century church and us as well. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your desire to draw us closer into relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to take steps of faith to live lives of repentance. We know the things that we need to change about our lives. We're asking you to give us the power and the courage to do so. Father, please give us the courage to step closer to you, to cast out the doubts about whether or not you desire us in your presence. You do. 100% absolutely guaranteed. You desire your church, your people who are called by your name to be in relationship with you. Father, we pray that we would conform ourselves to look more and more like the image of your Son as we take one step closer, maybe even this morning, into relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.